You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.net.
So today we continue in our series of the book of Acts. And just in case you didn't know, we've already passed the year mark that we started the book of Acts. We started the book of Acts in October of last year. And finally, we're past the half point. So that's amazing. Last week, or the week that we, that was, I guess, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we saw Paul and Barnabas in Iconium in Acts chapter 14. And they entered the city, and people in Iconium believed. But there was a division, the gospel called Acosta division. Some believed, others didn't. And the ones who didn't, literally the book of Acts tells us, Luke tells us, that the ones who did not believe poisoned the minds of the ones who believed. And so they began a plot to kill and stone Barnabas and Paul. And when they learned about it, they fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, with the same purpose that they've always had during this journey, which is to preach the gospel to everyone. So today, we'll learn what happens in that city, the city of Lystra, after they fled from Iconium. And just so you have an idea, the city of Lystra from Iconium was not too far. It was about 25 miles. And according to Google Maps, Warrenton is sort of 25 miles from here. So you have an idea of where they went. The city of Lystra is an interesting city because this is where Timothy, remember young Timothy, Paul's apprentice or disciple, this is where he's from. And most likely this is when he and his mom and grandmother became believers. So there were, it is thought that they were probably some of the first believers in this city of Lystra. And this city is where our story begins today. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 14, Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20. And it says, "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." God, open our hearts, our minds to your word, and let us be challenged, let us be comforted, and transformed by it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So this is the first time that Paul breaks the pattern that we've talked about so much. of entering the synagogue and preaching to the Jews. Every single city he visited before he visited Lystra, Paul did this. He went to a synagogue and used it as a springboard to preach the gospel in the city. So there's no mention of that, and a lot of scholars believe that possibly there was no synagogue in the city of Lystra. So everything that you're going to hear Paul say, or that we just heard Paul say, is him addressing a crowd of Gentiles from Lystra. And if you notice, Paul adjusts his message a little bit to the audience, but not necessarily changes the content of the message. He still preaches the gospel, but for instance, he doesn't quote the Old Testament as he's done before because he's not in a synagogue. Yet, the message stays intact. He talks to this pagan culture about the good news of the gospel, just like he did to everyone else. So what can we learn from this text this morning? So the first thing we notice in this story, and I think what every one of us remembers, is that the Lystrians made the mistake of believing that Paul and Barnabas were gods. So the first mention is the Greek words of Zeus and Hermes. And Hermes was supposedly the messenger from the gods. So Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes because he was the one that constantly spoke. This is basically the same as the parallel pantheon for the Romans, which is Jupiter, meaning Zeus, and Mercury, meaning or being Hermes. They mistake them by gods. They see the miracle of this crippled man, and they say, these are God. And this is not something that only happened 2,000 years ago. This is actually normal human behavior. To elevate something or someone we admire, or that does something pretty cool or incredible to us, either for us or for someone else, is normal behavior for human beings. We elevate people, or sometimes things, to godlike status. And if you think about it, we continue to do this today in a different, more subtle way. We might not call them Zeus or Jupiter or anything like that, but we do this in all kinds of other ways and in other arenas. We do it in sports. And we not only worship them with admiration, we throw money at them. We're now listening about contracts that are in the $700 million for a sport player. That's crazy. We do it in politics. We do it in the arts. We do it in our careers. We do it in our families. And we do it in church as well. Everyone does it. Everyone elevates people or things to God-like status for the sheer fact that they do something that's out of the norm or that we admire. And as adults, we tend to think that kids are only the only gullible ones who admire Spider-Man and Superman or the Avengers or Bluey or Paw Patrol, depending on the age of your children or someone you know. Or we're like, well, also teenagers kind of do that. You know, they scream at concerts, and they go to celebrities, and they admire Taylor Swift and other people. Or teens who are fixated with a new trend or a new look and think that somebody's cool because of that, and they admire it too much. Nowadays, they don't call it look. Now it's called a drip. That's what my kids tell me. But adults are not off the hook. We do it too. In fact, if you've seen some concerts from Taylor Swift, you've seen some adults doing the exact same thing. Let's not talk about that. But we do it in more subtle ways, right? We might not scream at them, but we have high admiration and we give people a godlike status or influence in our lives to other people, maybe friends, coworkers, maybe a mentor or a teacher. Some of us do it with our jobs, our houses, our careers, our lawns. Let's not talk about Americans and their lawn. We receive constant benefits from this and that, and we turn it into a god or an idol. I say lawns because we actually just had an issue with the huge lawn of my neighbor, who one of our people from our church came and their dog peed on it, and it was a thing. And it's, if you've been to my house, that's a big lawn. We turn things into gods or idols. Many times it's not even something we have. Many times they are goals or ambitions. We turn those things into idols as well. And we have this mentality of like, just whenever I get my hands on this, or whenever this happens, that's it. That's when I'm going to be fulfilled. All I want is this. This is my goal. If I work hard enough to get this, oh, I can just feel it already. This is going to give me everything I need. It could be your graduation. It could be the person that you want to marry. It could be a specific kind of house or a specific position at work. If only I could have that, that will deliver the dream, the miracle for me. And the reality is that all humans are just like that. And even us Christians, and probably even more Christians do this. Because we, similar to the Lystrians, we see that God uses somebody, and instead to give glory to God, we put our eyes on the person, just like the Lystrians. And instead of saying, wow, God is so good, we put people in pedestals. We do it with our favorite theologians or our favorite conferences and authors. And we now have our own Christian celebrities and Christian worship bands and rappers and Christian rock bands and whatever you want. It doesn't matter. We are all guilty of elevating something or someone to godlike status. We are all idolaters. All of us, Christian, non-Christian, if you're here for the first time, if you've been here since the beginning, we are all idolaters. And this is not something that the Bible tells or talks about or that Christians believe. This is something that nowadays even philosophers and sociologists and psychologists are now talking about and discovering and recognizing. For instance, there's a famous quote that I learned from Tim Keller. An American author and philosopher named David Foster Wallace said once in a famous commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2005, said the following. Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or a spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jay-Z or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age starts showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. We all worship something. And for the most part, just like the Lystrians, we worship the wrong gods or idols. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. And I believe that Tim Keller explains it the best. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. This is what we all do. We seek on all kinds of things and people what only the true God can give us. We are constantly looking and seeking for meaning, acceptance, satisfaction, security, peace, comfort, happiness, you name it. We seek them in everything else except on the real and only source of it all. Only God can give us these things. This is also not a new revelation. This is something that Christians have said for thousands of years as well. St. Augustine wrote in his book Confessions in the 400s in North Africa, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it rests on you." The human heart will always be restless until it finds its rest on God. Martin Luther said it in his large catechism in the 1400s in Germany. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. And then Calvin said it later in Switzerland in his book, The Institute of the Christian Religion. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. So we are just like the Lystrans. We all fail to recognize that the creator of everything is truly the one who blesses us. We all fail to recognize the real source of the miracle, which is what the Lystrans did. Look at Paul tells the people of Lystra when they're trying to worship them. In verse 15 and verse 17, he says, "The living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them," verse 17 says, "he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Paul is saying to these people, not only the healing of the man was an act of God, not us, but also everything else that you have is an act of God as well. The real source of every single blessing is our only God. He's truly the fount of every blessing. And just like the Lystrans, as Christians or non-Christians, we fail to attribute our success to God, and instead we attribute our success to financial security, to careers, to family, to our wits, to our education, and all kinds of other things. And just like the Lystrans, we seek to worship those things. We might not bring bulls and sacrifices to them or wreaths, but we sacrifice other things in the altar of our own gods. We sacrifice our own health, our children, our marriages, our very own relationship with God. And all of that takes a backseat when we worship the gods that we serve. We fail to recognize that it is only the true God who gives us those gifts. We are all idolaters. Similarly to the Lystrans, if you notice on the text, when our gods fail us, or when we realize, wait a minute, this is really not a god, this cannot give me what I want, then they turn, or we turn, on them. When we realize their inability to give us what we truly need, we turn against them. We demonize things that were at one point our idols. Because they fail us. Yet, year after year, we continue to place our hopes on them. And the Bible calls that a sin. The Bible calls idolatry a sin. I grew up in Mexico, and most of the people in Mexico are Catholic. And as I grew up as a good Pentecostal, our thing to point to Catholics where you are idolaters. And if you ask me why, I would respond that because you have all those images and all those icons in the church. I thought that was idolatry. And sometimes we think we're not idolaters because there's nothing in our churches. But I failed to understand the real concept of idolatry. It goes beyond and deeper than just putting your faith in an image. It's putting your faith in anything that is not God himself. And I realized that I was an idolater as much as a Catholic or as much as anyone else. Because I worshiped those things. And the idols have switched since I was young till now. They have gone from sports to a girl at school to all kinds of different things to now maybe my family and financial security. My idols have just switched. But I failed to recognize that I was a sinner. And the Bible says that sin separates us from God. And that if we fail to put our faith and our trust and believe that the only source of everything I need lies on Jesus Christ, I am sinning. And I am constantly being separated from God to the point that if I don't turn from this, I will end up in eternal condemnation without God. And if you think about it, this is exactly what's happening in the city of Lystra. Before Paul and Barnabas arrived, this is exactly where these people were going to. These people were worshiping Zeus and Hermes and a whole pantheon of gods, and they were going straight to eternal condemnation. And then the gospel comes to them, and they fail to recognize the gospel. And then again, they continue to attribute whatever happened to their own gods. And we do the same. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, I want to make sure you understand that the fact that you have anything good in your life is not because of your hard work or because of your parents or because of your money or because of your wits or because of your ability to do absolutely anything. It is only because of God's grace and mercy. There are people smarter, more disciplined than you that have less than you. And there are people that are half the smart or disciplined or anything than you that have immensely more than you. It's not because of us. It's God's provision. And if we fail to understand the source of our blessings, we are being like the Lystrans. We are in sin. But the story doesn't end there. The story tells us that God loves this idolater so much that he brings the good news to them. He brings Paul and he brings Barnabas to turn them around. There is good news for idolaters. What are these good news that Paul talks about? It's the message that Paul carried everywhere. In fact, the gospel means good news. It is the message that God not only wants to save us from our sin and eternal separation from him, but he also wants us to be his children. He wants to be our father. He wants to love us and have a relationship like that of a father and a son or a daughter with us. But the gospel requires turning away from those ways, meaning idolatry. Verse 15, Paul tells the Lystrans, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of nature like you, and we bring you good news. What are the good news? That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul calls them to repent, turn from their vain or worthless ways, and turn to God. But look at this. God is not being mean with them. God is loving them. God is calling them to repent because he loves them. And we need to understand, if you are not a Christian, that if we tell you to repent, if the Bible calls you to repent, if Christians call you to repent, is out of love, is out of a father telling a child, stop doing this, you're harming yourself. Come to me, I know better. I want something that's better to you. God shows his love to us by calling us to repent. God sent his messengers to the people of Lystra so they can be saved as well. And he is telling us the same today. Stop mistaking anything else for me. Put your trust in me. Turn from this vain and worthless ways to a living God. And then Paul continues to say, why? Because he has shown kindness to humans. God is good to us. And this is incredible because the Lystrians tell Paul or the other people, the gods have come to us in human likeness. And interestingly enough, that is exactly how God has shown his goodness to all of us. He did, in fact, come in human likeness. The God of the universe, the creator of everything, did come down to us as a human. He identified with us. He came to our mess to save us. He knew we could not get out of this idolatry that we have, so he came to do it for us. And the Gospel of John says it beautiful. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He later on says, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as one of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Paul tells the church in Philippi, in a beautiful way as well. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God was kind to us in coming in the likeness of men. And he came down to do a miracle of saving crippled men like you and I. He did it by laying down his life for us and dying on a cross. Verse 8 of Philippians continues to say, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is why God shows us kindness. This is how God shows kindness. And this is the message that Paul is now bringing to the people in Lystra. And this is the message that we bring to all of us today. God has come. God has done everything. He is better than all our idols. And he did it when we were lost. He did it while we were his enemies. God is sending Paul and Barnabas. Remember, a few chapters back, the Holy Spirit chooses Barnabas and Paul and says, choose them. I have a work for them. I'm going to go tell people around the good news of this Jesus who came down to earth and died on the cross for all these people in the known world. And he sends them. It wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't Barnabas' idea. It was the Holy Spirit's idea to go to this pagan world and tell them about the good news of Jesus dying for them. Jesus died for people who used to sacrifice bulls and bring all kinds of stuff. And some of them even killed their own children and all kinds of aberrations. And God loved them and sent Paul and Barnabas to preach the good news to them. And he does it for us today. While we were still his enemies, he did it. Romans 5 reminds us of this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Something happened with the verse here. It's weird. The point is, God saved us. He showed his goodness to us, even though we were idolaters. He saved us not because we were good, but precisely because we needed to be saved because of our sin. He saved us by grace. He didn't do it because of our behavior or because we deserved it. He saved us and continues to save us because he loves us. God loved the Lystrans so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for them, and then sent his messengers, Paul and Barnabas, to tell them about that. And the same is happening right now. God loved the people in Manassas so much that he sent his only son to die for them. And now, through the preaching of Scripture, he's reminding them that he loves them and that they can turn and seek security and financial peace and comfort and happiness in him. And if we turn and repent and believe these things, we are now children of this great, good, and beautiful Father. And we are no longer lost. We are no longer pagan. We are now loved and cherished children of the King. And I finish by reminding us that our God never fails. Not only because he's perfect and will never die, he will never age, he will never break, nothing will erode him, he will never, ever fail. Not because of these things, but because he loves us. Unlike our idols or fake gods who don't love us back, the true living God, the creator of the universe, loves us deeply. He is interested in us. He's interested in you. He wants the best for you. His commands and words are the words of a father who offers true joy, true satisfaction, true acceptance, true security, true happiness, true peace. And not only for a few hours or a few months or a few years, but forever, starting now. Our God never fails. He loves us. I want to note something. This does not mean that we will never suffer. Just because I say and the Bible affirms that God never fails, this does not mean that we will never suffer again. While we are on this earth, we will continue to suffer. There will be a day when every tear will be wiped out, and when death will be no more, and sin, and that's in eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth. Yet here, we will suffer. And we see it in the text. Paul understood this. He was willing, and he was stoned because of the gospel, because of following Jesus. They stoned him. They dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead. And what is it that Paul do after he got up? Did you notice that? He went back into the city. Suffering is a part of the calling to follow Jesus. Every human will suffer. But the greatest thing is that God has promised us that he will never leave us. He will always be with us, even in the suffering. John 16:3 says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace in the world. You will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Second Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5 says, Blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Just like a child who is embraced and carried by his father when they suffer or he suffers, God will never fail us. And I finish by telling all of us, let's put our trust in him alone. Our God truly never fails. It's easy to trust in God when we have nothing else left. Let's not wait until that happens. Let's make it a habit of trusting God in everyday things. In seasons of trials, sickness, difficulties, let's trust in our God who never fails. in an election season when the economy is suffering and there are wars and natural disasters everywhere, let's put our trust in our God who never fails. In whatever you're going through, trust in our God who never fails. Our family will fail. Our political parties will fail. Our jobs and careers will fail. Whatever you think that's giving you security, whatever you think that's giving you satisfaction, whenever you least expect it, it will turn and hurt you, and you will hate it forever. But there is only one thing that never sleeps, never dies, never changes, never fails, and it's our God, our Father. And He is good, and He loves us. Please stand up with me. Dear Jesus, we confess that we are idolaters and we fail to recognize your blessings and your miracles that are all around us constantly. And Lord, we come before you asking that you will forgive us for thinking that it is our jobs or anything else that provides whatever you only can provide. Help us put our trust in you. Help us know how much you love us. Help us know how much you care. And I pray that you will help us truly rely on you. Because you are the only God, the creator God, the sovereign God who never, ever fails. And even in the midst of our suffering and difficulty, God, you are there helping us through and teaching us through that season. And Lord, we came, we pray that this day will come soon when that will be no more. Thank you, because only in you we have the hope of living a perfect eternal life in your presence in the new heavens and the new earth. So we pray with your church, come, Jesus, come. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.